It's helpful to reflect on the difference a person can make. What difference can a person make? As part of our wider church experience, we often have kids born into various families and so on. We had a couple this morning that we celebrated the arrival of a couple of new births, the Swazilands. Some of you know the Swazilands, they've had twins. You picked this up. One born a couple of minutes before midnight, one born a couple of minutes after midnight. So that's pretty cool, yeah. And so different birth dates. Now, I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing, but there was another couple we had this morning who they've just baptised their young infant. And I asked before the service, I said, on 0 to 10, 0, baby makes no difference to me at all. My life's going on just as it has always. 10 makes all the difference in the world. My life's changed completely. Where do you put the experience of having this new child? And the girl, with this kind of, you idiot, Andrew, it's 10, kind of said like this. Now, the Swazilands, what do you reckon you'd put it on for them? They've had twins. I think there's about a 20. People make a big difference when they're a baby. Now, how many babies, when they grow up, make much difference in the world? How much difference do they make beyond our family and our immediate experience? There is one man born 2,000 years ago that just recently Time magazine said is the most significant figure in history, in the whole of human history, across all the centuries of our existence, around the whole planet. There's one man judged to be the most significant figure in human history by a non-Christian secular organisation. Who is that man? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man who didn't even reach his 35th birthday, probably, and died in obscurity in a small backwater in Palestine, never wrote a book, was a fisherman, carpenter, fished as well. Just a trade like this, and yet is judged to be the most significant figure in history. Now, that's an incredible thing to bear in mind. There are people who honour him as God on every continent on the planet. There's no other religion that has the kind of coverage that the religion of following Jesus has. In every place, in every country, in every socioeconomic environment, any racial, it crosses all boundaries and borders. The person of Jesus is honoured like this. Now, tonight we're looking at a passage that speaks something of the difference that he does make. Why is he so significant? What's the impact that he's had? Now, I want to take you through that tonight from 1 Peter chapter 2, the next part along in the book that we're looking at, this letter written by Peter the Apostle, one of the followers of Jesus from the very beginning. He was with Jesus. He saw all that Jesus taught, all that Jesus said, all that Jesus did. He saw him crucified. He was there when they found that the tomb was empty. There was no body. It had gone. He was there when they met Jesus risen again to life, resurrected. This Peter is the one who writes this letter to a group of Christians, you remember, in that northern region above Turkey there. Now, I want to take you through this passage tonight. It's one that speaks of, I'll give it to you kind of up front, it speaks of the difference Jesus makes. It speaks of it in two ways. It speaks of the difference Jesus makes to our identity, who we are. Profound impact. And it speaks of the difference Jesus makes to the world around in bringing division. He gives us a new identity and also brings division. Now, those two things can be a hard mix to get your head around. One is really good, a great identity. I'm going to take you through that in a moment. But the other one kind of is not so attractive. It brings division. It's kind of a negative. It's easy to run with the idea that either something is good or it brings division, but not both end. If something brings division, it's easy to imagine that it can't be good. How can it be loving? How can it be a helpful thing if people are divided? Good things shouldn't bring division. Good things should bring us all together. It must be flawed in some way. Now, that is a big issue. How can a good thing that brings good also bring division? We're going to dig into that as we go through this text. The text itself I'm looking at with you is chapter 2, verse 4 to 10. Some of you have been looking at it through the week. And I want to suggest to you it's kind of like a sandwich, for want of a better phrase. It's idea. It's kind of got two bits of bread, two similar ideas at the beginning and the end of it. So verses 4 to 5 is one idea, but verses 9 to 10 is the same kind of idea spoken again. In between is the subject of division. So kind of similar ideas at either end, division in the middle. Let me pick up the idea of good identity that comes with this Jesus. Have a look with me at verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There is the first part of it, and it speaks to our identity. If you have come to him, to the Lord Jesus, and it's clear it's got to be Jesus that he's speaking about, the living stone, from the context, but also the Old Testament quotes, which we'll come to in a little bit, verse 6, 7 and 8, there's three Old Testament quotes that are picked up that Jesus himself references two of them, say in Luke chapter 20, of himself. This stone, this living stone, is clearly Jesus. But as you come to him, you are transformed. You become part yourself of a spiritual house by becoming a living stone yourself. You become part of a house together with others who are called a holy priesthood, who then offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. A powerful transformation has happened to you who have come to Jesus, to this living stone. Now, there's the kind of first section. Come down to the last part, verse 9 and 10, and you get the same kind of profound transformation ideas repeated. Look at verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You see, both sections speak of a profound new identity that is yours if you've come to him, Jesus. You are yourself a living stone. You are yourself built into a spiritual house. You are a holy priest offering spiritual sacrifices. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. This is what you are if you've come to Jesus, the living stone. You've been transformed. You've been changed. You've been given a status and a place that's extraordinary. Now, at the very least, just reading it without much background, you kind of go, yeah, that sounds pretty special. To have come to Jesus gives me all of that. But I want to suggest to you that if you do a little bit more work, and we're going to do that work together, if you do a little bit more work, those kind of ideas, which sound good and powerful and wonderful, are really powerful, are really quite extraordinary and astonishing to be spoken to about us. I'm going to take you through three bits of background that I hope will help you see how much more wonderful those expressions are as they describe us who have come to Jesus. Let me give you the first one. It's the historical context. If you understand the context from which Peter's writing these phrases about us, you'll see, oh, wow, they're good, but wow, they're really good. What's the context? Well, the language that's used here, and you can see it particularly in verse 9, being a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that is used in another context, in another part of the Bible, of a particular group of people. Now, you heard it used tonight. Do you remember where it was used tonight as the readings happen? In Exodus chapter 19. So way back in Israel's history, they were brought out of Egypt and they were brought to the mountain where they would see the Ten Commandments. And God said of them that you will be for me a holy nation, a royal priesthood, belonging to me, special, treasured, and so on. It gets repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where God, through Moses, speaks to the people of Israel, the Jews, and says to them that you are a special people. You have been chosen out of all the nations to be my holy nation, my privilege, my special possession. You are this profoundly special group. That language has all been used of the Jews. Now get this. Peter, who's writing this, grew up knowing that he grew up as a Jew who was this special nation. His identity was shaped through his kind of experience as a child, that I'm part of a nation that is special of all the nations. We're the one nation out of all the nations of the world that have been chosen by God to be his special people, his holy nation, his chosen people. And that profoundly impacts someone's identity. But here's the deal. All of that language that he was used to using of the Jews, he as a Jew now writes to Christians and says, you Christians, you, look at verse 9, you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You're the holy nation. All that was said of the Jews is now true of you who have come to the living stone, Jesus Christ. That profoundly special identity that the Jews had is now yours, not because you're a Jew, but because you're in Jesus, because you have come to Jesus. Whatever nation you've come from, that's who you are. Now, what I want to draw your attention to, just by that first bit of background, is that that language is special. You kind of go, yeah, it makes sense. But then to realize it's actually spoken by a Jew who used it of a particular nation that God actually had chosen out of all the nations and says, now, that's you. You're that special group. Gives it a power that wasn't there initially. I'll give you a second bit of background that deepens the power of these words. And it's not just the historical context, it's the historical movement. The historical movement. This takes a little bit of getting hold of, but come with me through this one. Come and have a look at verse 4 again. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Language of stones, language of house, language of priesthood, sacrifices. All of that language, quite obviously, is taken from or plays on the fact of the physical temple that's in Jerusalem, was in Jerusalem at the time these writings were done. That is to say, around Jesus' time, there was a massive stone structure in the centre of Jerusalem that had taken decades to build from cut stones. The whole foundation was cut stone. The walls were all carefully crafted stone. The whole thing was built with these stones. And inside it, there was a certain tribe of the nation of the Jews who was given the task of being priests, and they would operate every day making sacrifices in that temple. Now, this language in chapter 2, verse 4, living stone, you like stones, are being built into a spiritual house. All of that language trades on kind of the idea of the temple, the stone temple that was there. Verse 6 tells you there's more going on than it just referring to the stone temple. Have a look at it, verse 6. It's a quote from the Old Testament. In Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. It's a quote from Isaiah 28, and I want to actually take you back there because to get hold of where the quote has come from gives you some sense of what's going on here. Come back with me to Isaiah 28. Grab your Bible. And if you haven't got one, make sure you buy one. It's always helpful to have a Bible. Imperative to have a Bible, and it's always helpful to bring it with you. I think your ability to learn and understand what the Scriptures are saying grows enormously if you're sitting with a Bible looking at it. If you find it, just don't want to do that, well, it's a free country. Isaiah 28, verse 16, you're just robbing yourself, that's all. Isaiah 28, verse 16 is where the quote comes from. See, so this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic, will never be put to shame. There's where the quote comes from. What's the context? Come to chapter 28, verse 1. Now, by the way, this book, Isaiah, was written over 700 years before Jesus. In chapter 28, it begins with these words. Now, you're going to have to listen carefully because this is poetry. So any engineers amongst us, just cope with it, all right? It's poetry. Woe to that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, to the fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the head of the fertile valley. Now, that is poetic for Ephraim is a way of speaking about the kind of bottom half of Israel, the Jews, the kind of tribes at the bottom part of the area of Palestine. Woe to that wreath. There's this beautiful thing that these drunkards are wearing. This beautiful thing that they have possession of, which they don't even appreciate because they're so smashed. It's set on the head of a fertile valley to that city, the pride of those laid low by wine. The city, the wreath, the glory of God in this place. Well, it's going to be laid low. And actually, look at verse 2. The Lord has one who is powerful and strong, like a hailstorm and a destructive wind. He's powerful and strong like a hailstone, like a destructive wind, like a driving rain and a flooding downpour. He will throw it forcibly to the ground. God will throw this thing at Israel and bring it to destruction. Verse 3, the wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, will be trampled underfoot. What it is in chapter 28, it's an expression of God's judgment on his people. His people who are so full of unrighteousness, so full of ill discipline and immaturity and impurity, that they've offended God and he's going to bring judgment upon them. But in the midst of all of that, rushing forward, his judgment will come, and it will be, we know from elsewhere, a judgment upon the temple. It will be destroyed. But in the midst of that comes verse 16, which is a verse of hope. See, I lay a stone in Zion, which is the hill in Jerusalem there, the centre, where the temple is. A tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. Now, a cornerstone, let me explain that to you. It doesn't take long to explain this. This is where engineers come in handy. So if you're an engineer, you'll get this quick. Art students, you're going to struggle. You got the first part. This part will be hard. Cornerstone is, in the age where you don't have theodolites and all that kind of expensive stuff that we use today, how do you make sure a building has square walls that come off at 90 degrees to each other and go up and actually fit together? Well, the way you do it is make sure you put down the first piece of stone, the cornerstone, with perfectly square right angles in it, so that once you set it in place, the whole building is built off it to make sure that it comes up in the right way. Yeah, so it's good. It works and stays up. So that's a cornerstone, and it's a profoundly important piece in the buildings in the ancient world. And what God is saying here is that he intends to lay in Zion, in Jerusalem, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. This is not just any cornerstone. This is a precious cornerstone on which the whole building will be built, which will set the whole building into its proper place, which will make sure the whole building is right and founded firm, is the way it ought to be. And the one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. So you've got this reference to something that sounds like rebuilding the temple, but doing it properly, a place where the rest is going to be built upon. It looks like a promise about a new building, but a moment's reflection shows that more is being said. Because where it ends is, the one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. Now, how can you rely on a stone and not be stricken with panic? How does that work? It's kind of odd. And it sits there as kind of odd. Come back to 1 Peter. Peter picks up that verse to explain. You see how verse 6 starts with the word for. For in Zion, it says. He explains all that he's just said about the living stone and coming to him, becoming living stones, built into a spiritual house, with an explanation from Scripture, from Isaiah 28, about laying in Zion a stone that's chosen and precious, a cornerstone. But notice how he changes it. This is for the alert amongst you. Have you noticed how he's changed the quote when he's written it down in verse 6 there? Where's the change? This is why you need your Bible, isn't it? Where's the change? The language of shame is slightly different. It's actually the same ideas, but yeah. It and him. Now, in Isaiah 28, it says the one who trusts in it will never be put to shame. But Peter changes it to say the one who trusts in him, a person. Peter identifies that cornerstone prophesied in Isaiah 28 as a person. Incredibly, he doesn't identify it as some bigger, better piece of rock hidden somewhere in Jerusalem that's going to rebuild the temple. He applies it directly to a person. He identifies it with a person. He identifies it with Jesus. He is the stone that is the precious cornerstone upon which all of God's work is going to be rebuilt, upon which the whole future is going to rest, the chief cornerstone, the one that's going to set up the whole thing so it will be the way God intends it to be. He is the stone that is God's new work. Now, that's so astonishing that Peter makes clear the shift by adding the word living when he talks about the language of stone in verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone. He is that chief cornerstone, but he wants you to be aware he's not some inanimate block, neither is he dead. As you come to Jesus, the resurrected one, the living stone, the chief cornerstone upon which eternity will be built, you are coming to one who is alive and will live forever, the living stone. And as you come to him, you too will become living stones. Now, by what right does Peter have to make this change from a rock to a person? Well, the authority of Jesus himself. Come and have a look at John chapter 2. This is an episode that's recorded for us by John, which kind of lots of people have heard of. Whether you've ever been to church or not, you may have picked this up. It's the occasion where Jesus clears the temple. So he goes into that building of stone, the one that would eventually be demolished in AD 70. He goes into that temple with a whip and drives out the people who are in there just trying to make a buck, just trying to gain a profit from the whole coming to the temple experience. The Jews see him do this, and in verse 18 they ask him a question. They say, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this? How do we know this is something you've got the right to do? Look at Jesus' answer, verse 19. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. Now, he's standing in this massive big temple and he says, destroy this... I don't know if he uses his hands, but he... Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. Now, what do the Jews do? They say, verse 20, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. It was a glorious building. It's taken 46 years to build, and you're going to raise it in 3 days again? Verse 21, but the temple he was speaking of was his own body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken, and no wonder. After Jesus was crucified, he rises 3 days later. His body is brought back to life, flesh, bone, body, all together again, never to die again, resurrected, raised. And they go, we have been in the presence of God. We've been in the presence of the Messiah, the Lord. We've been in the presence of the one who spoke truth all the way. When he talked about the temple, he meant his body. It's been crucified, but now raised. What they realized and what you see expressed by Peter is that the stone they were waiting for wasn't the building again of a new stone temple. What's the point of that? It was the building of a whole new kind of temple, Jesus. That is to say, Jesus is the true temple that the old temple was waiting for. See, what is a temple? A temple is a place where God and men meet. God and man meet. You go, God's there, you go there to meet him. Where is the most perfect place that God and men meet? Jesus, the God-man. Jesus, John chapter 1, is God tabernacling amongst us. You don't see it in the English, but it's there in the Greek words. God, Jesus is God tabernacling, takes on flesh and lives with us. God and humanity meet in the man Jesus. And if you want to meet God, you go to Jesus, because that's where Jesus, God, is met. He is the true temple. that the old stone building was just a prefiguring of, a shadow anticipating, getting us ready for the true temple when it came, so that when Jesus finally arrives, what happens to the old temple? It's demolished, never to be rebuilt. God's made sure that's been the case because the true temple's now here. This is an extraordinary movement of history that Peter, 1 Peter, helps you see. It's an extraordinary thing. Peter is saying that that man who walked the streets of Palestine is the fulfillment of the promises of a stone that would be the foundation of all God builds, all of human history and all of eternity would be built on that stone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. There is this movement that the Bible alerts us to in history. The Old Testament prophesies, the New Testament fulfills. And its prophecies aren't simply in those explicit statements about he'll be born in Bethlehem. I mean, that's a prophecy. But how many prophecies are in the Old Testament? Well, it's kind of a dumb question because the whole Old Testament, the temple is a prophecy. The priesthood is a prophecy. It's all prophecy. And it's all fulfilled in Jesus. The structures of the Old Testament itself, he comes as the fulfillment, not just of a few explicit verses, but as the fulfillment of the building itself, of the priesthood itself, of the sacrifices themselves. And as you and I come to him, something happens to you. You also become living stones, made to live forever, to be built into a place where God dwells by his Spirit, to become a spiritual house with spiritual priests, which is why we never need one person up here as the priest, because we're all priests. Peter is identifying this massive movement of history. The old was waiting for the new. The old pointed to something beyond itself. They're all shadows. The hopes of the future weren't for a stone rock building. The hopes were for a living future, a person, and a new people. Picture this. That place in the ancient world revered by millions. People travelled for weeks to get to this place. They fought over it. Their blood was spilled. It was a precious building in their midst. It's been superseded, eclipsed. Not by a bigger, better stone building, but by something unimaginably better. It's been superseded by a living temple, by us, who have come to the temple, Jesus. A temple that is built not row on row and squared off, but it's a living, moving temple of God. Do you get what we are? Do you see the purposes of God and how they've unfolded? This building is a nothing. What's glorious is us gathered, where God by his Spirit dwells. He dwells in each of us individually, but more especially, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he dwells in all of us together. We are the temple who have come to Jesus, the temple. Extraordinary, outrageous fulfillment of something you could never have imagined. My point here is that you read these verses in 1 Peter chapter 2, as you come to him, the living stone, you are like living stones, where a chosen people are wrought. You read those words and you go, wow, they're pretty special. But when you get the context historically, you go, wow, they're really special. That's saying something quite profound about us. But then when you get the movement through history context, and you see what Peter's saying about the transformation of all the Old Testament into Jesus and those who have come into Jesus and the fulfillment that we are, it's even more extraordinary. And then you add a third piece. Reality. You see, none of this precious thing is ours by right. Look at the last verse there, verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Notice that word, mercy. We gain all of this, being God's chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, becoming living stones built into a spiritual. We gain all of this by mercy. Not by right, not by expectation, not by something God has to do. Do you know, as a community, we're full on into rights. We are always on about our rights and what we deserve before everyone. But before God, we have no rights. We have forfeited them all. Let me illustrate this for you in a quite disturbing illustration. I'm sorry for this. This might touch some sore spots. But in a marriage relationship, if a husband in a marriage relationship commits adultery, he has broken the marriage bond and destroyed the relationship. Now, should she have him back? Does she have to have him back? No, she doesn't have to have him back. Can he plead that you ought to have me back? You know, you must let me come back? No, she mustn't. She doesn't have to. If she does receive him back into the marriage relationship, it expresses extreme and extraordinary grace and mercy on her behalf. He is entirely at her mercy as to whether she will have him. He's got no rights to plead. He's lost all his rights before her. If he is to be brought back, it's by her mercy and grace and kindness. And he ought live from that time on in humility, grateful for her. Now, some of you have been through those kind of broken, terrible relationships where you've seen your parents go through horrendous situations. But some of you have seen that rebuilt again by the grace and power of God. Now, if it hasn't come back together in your context, there are things too difficult to understand, and not everyone is given to have that experience of being able to receive another back, forgiven and gracious. It's not always appropriate all the time. But where it has happened, and some of you know this, we've seen marriages rebuilt wonderfully by the grace of God. Extraordinary. No marriage is ever beyond reconciliation and restoration where there's a willingness to do something about it. But my point in all of this is, in the spiritual realm, you and I have committed spiritual adultery with ourselves, with the world, with gods of the world, with idols. We have, by our selfishness and our apathy and our complacency and our disobedience, we have broken the relationship with God such that we now have no rights before him. Should he have us back? Only if he's merciful. Only if he's gracious. And it's his extraordinary love that means he sends his son into our world to make it possible so that you and I can be forgiven, restored again, through the one great sacrifice, his own death. Have a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, by his wounds. Chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. God's great work in his Son was to make it possible for you and I to have the status of being his chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, to have the experience of being living stones built into a spirit. He did all of this by his mercy through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus. By his, chapter 1, the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish and defect, chosen before the creation of the world, but revealed for our sakes. The reality is we don't have a right to this. We get it by mercy. Now, my point is, you read these verses through and you go, yeah, wow, that's quite special. But then you see the context and you go, wow, it's that special. And then you see the movement historically and you go, wow. And then you hear the reality of our state before God and you go, and I have all of this by mercy? That's astonishing. You know, it's said of, I don't know what football code you watch. Some amongst you watch rugby. And the All Blacks, it's said of the All Blacks who are playing against next Saturday, so you want to start praying them down. I mean, I don't know whether that's appropriate or not, but it's said of the All Blacks that if they put on an All Black jersey, an ordinary man grows a foot, and I don't mean grows another foot, I mean grows a foot taller, and they play like they're bigger just because they put the All Black jersey on. Now, they grow a foot taller, not by their abilities and their merits and all and so on. Here's the deal. By God's mercy, you have been given to wear this status if you have come to Jesus. You have been made the chosen, special people of God. A privilege that only the Jews had, that you now have. You have been made a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. You have been made a living stone built into the fulfillment of all God's purposes to be the place His Spirit dwells, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable through Jesus. Sacrifices like the praise of lips, like giving financially, like being godly, like evangelizing, these things that are revealed to you. That's what you've become by His mercy. I've got one more thing to talk about tonight, but I want you to make sure you leave this place a foot taller. Wow, that's who I am. Not because of your merit, but because of His mercy. But that's who you are. That's a wonderful gift He has given us. But you are a chosen people, precious to God. It's a wonderful good, the difference Jesus makes. But He also brings division. Let me take you through this briefly. Have a look there again at verse 4. It's hinted at, isn't it? As you come to Him, the living stone, He's going to talk to us about the precious identity we have as being living stones. But on the way through, He says, the living stone that's rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to Him. There's a division already hinted at, that humans think one thing of Jesus, but God thinks another. Becomes very explicit in verse 7. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. A series of quotes are given from Isaiah 8 and Psalm 118, quotes that Jesus Himself uses in Luke chapter 20. And what's being said is this, that this Jesus who makes such a difference in the lives of those who come to Him makes a profound difference in human experience in that He brings division. Two aspects to the division. He brings the horror of missing out. That is, those who don't believe have rejected the very stone that the whole universe is going to be built on. The whole of the future is dependent on this precious stone, and they've cast it aside looking for something else to build their life on. A stone that'll be of no account, no worth. It won't actually build a life of any worth. And they've cast off the very stone that is the one that everything is going to be built on. It's a horror of great tragedy. But secondly, it's a horror because the consequences will always catch up with you. Look at verse 8. It's a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. That's to say, what Peter's picking up from these Old Testament quotes, Isaiah 8, is that they've cast off the capstone, the cornerstone that's the foundation of everything, trying to find their own thing to found their life on, imagining that they can make do. But Isaiah 8, quoted there for us, tells us that you will always have to come and deal with this stone, the Lord Jesus. You won't be able to get past Him because eternity will have Him at the center and you will stumble on Him because you'll be brought face to face to Him. You can't dismiss Him of His no account and imagine that you can then live life and it'll all be okay. He will be a stone that does cause people to stumble. And Jesus, when He uses these quotes in Luke chapter 20, says He is the stone that crushes people. Such is the severity of His judgment, uttered no doubt with tears in His eyes. You know, this passage brings this incredible mixture of wonderful good blessing for those that come to Christ and the dreadful horror of division. that comes because of Christ. And that mix is difficult for us, because if you have any love in you, and I hope you do, if you have a heart of love, you hate to see division. Love wants to see people together. And so to see division is a dreadful thing. It's a horrible thing. It was expressed, this kind of thinking is expressed by one author in America recently, where he's written a book and he uses this line in it. He says, "How can it be possible that a gospel of love should divide?" So he's looked across the scene in America and he's seen Christians and non-Christians fighting and arguing and so on. He says, "How can the gospel of love bring such division?" And his conclusion is that surely we're not presenting the true gospel if it's bringing division. Because a gospel of love should bring people together. Now, where's he gone wrong? I dare say he's gone wrong in understanding what love is and what the gospel is. So pretty much everything. He's misunderstood love, I think, to mean niceness. You know, think about Jesus with me for a moment. If all Jesus did was roam around the ancient world telling people to be nice to each other and love each other and be forgiving and generous, if that's all he ran around the ancient world doing, why did they crucify him? Because they just can't bear people being nice? Do you know what I mean? Like, is that why they killed him? No. They killed him because he was doing far more than just telling people to be nice to each other, to be loving. He came into our world making an utterly profound declaration that I am the precious cornerstone of existence. I'm the one your life was made to be centered on, built on, and you'll actually be coming before me and crushed if you don't know me. Now, that's confronting. And it's particularly confronting for a world that wants to actually put anything but the true God in center. In a world that actually wants myself to be at the center and to rule things my own way, to have God actually turn up and say, "No, wrong. I'm the center. I'm the cornerstone. I'm the foundation. You were made to serve me and to build on me." That creates a conflict, which means Jesus necessarily brings division. If you've understood him rightly, he will bring division. It's inevitable. The fact is, Jesus brought great hope to many because they realized that the only way to find life and light was to have Jesus at the center where he belongs. And so they realized how precious he was, and they founded their lives upon him. Many of you have done that. But those that reject him will not be able to drift along. They will be confronted by this Jesus one day. And it does bring division. This passage brings great hope and mercy and light and newness, life. But it also brings a confrontation. Jesus only leaves one of two options. Either you believe his claims about himself and orientate yourself around him as the cornerstone upon which all of existence is built, or you dismiss it. Either passively or actively, you dismiss it. There's no middle ground. It's one or the other. There's no fence to sit on. If you're on the fence, it's because you're not convinced he's the cornerstone to rest your life on. Well, you're not resting your life on Jesus. There's no middle ground. You know, I say this often, I want to keep saying it over the years. What we do here is wildly radical. We are speaking about eternal issues, about the God of the universe who has come to us and called us back, who holds out a return to us. Here's where the gospel is a gospel of love. It's the God of love saying, if you build your life on anything but Jesus, the chief cornerstone, it will be smashed. It'll be all lost. Come back. That's true love. To call it for what it is and to call us to repent and come back, that's true love. But that love brings confrontation and division. I want to word you tonight that if you have not come back, that you do it. Build your life on this cornerstone, which all existence has been waiting for, which God will build eternity upon. Build your life on him. Come back. But tonight, if you have come to Jesus, the living stone, then please take time to reflect on the wonder of what that means, how precious it is now to be built into a living house where the Spirit dwells, where we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God, His chosen. Reflect on how extraordinary that is and live with greater stability, greater strength, greater confidence, greater assurance.